Thank you, Brother Comey and Brother Jonathan, for that prayer. Where did it all go, brethren? It seems like we just got here for a convention, and now it's the closing 45 minutes of another Sacramento convention. And so Deanna and I are truly happy to have been part of this convention and to be recipients of the messages and your love and fellowship here at the convention. And a lot of planning is made, and it's evaporated now because another convention has taken place. But we're so happy to have been privileged to be here. I bring you the love of the brethren, as Brother Leo said, from the Dawn New York class, the Wednesday night meeting at the Dawn House, and the individuals who work at the Dawn. Maybe just a moment of our time, I might say that we're all getting older. Our average age is climbing up probably close to 80 at the plant. It's hard to believe. Yet the brethren are demonstrating great stamina as they continue to come and work. We've been blessed with some work that has materialized due to the brethren in Orlando sending out letters to funeral homes. And they sent out 3,000 names to funeral homes which they had purchased, and we've lost track of how many at the moment, how many have responded, but it's probably close to 300 funeral homes have responded. We just finished up 30 funeral homes last week, and what we do is we send 200 booklets with the funeral home's name printed on the back side. They're hope booklets, and it says compliments of Joe's funeral home or whatever one it is. And so we've been kept busy with those orders, even though they're small, but yet that's 6,000 hope booklets. And then we have another funeral home in Brooklyn that sends in their usual order, and it was 3,000 hope booklets and 1,000 life after death booklets with their name on it. And they do that about two or three times a year. And then we have a funeral home in South Carolina that sends in their request of 1,000 or 2,000 hope booklets and life after death, and that happens about three times a year. So we're kept busy with the hope booklets, and what a privilege it is, and to hear these people call in and ask for the booklets. And you know, one gentleman called in and talked to Deanna and said, "I read your booklet," and he said, "What a message it has in it. Can I get some copies for my funeral home?" And it goes on and on, and so it's a real privilege to be able to be part of that activity that dispenses this message of hope. We also have the privilege of printing Dawn magazines, and we are printing about 12,000 English Dawns each month. And every other month we are printing a Greek, a Spanish, an Italian, a French, a German, a Polish, and now a Romanian for Dawn magazine that goes out all over the world. So the work goes on, and we thank you for your support and your prayers, and there are times where we wonder what's going to happen tomorrow, but the Lord seems to always provide for us, and we're thankful for the brethren who can take time out and visit us and give us a hand, and we appreciate all their efforts. A couple of months ago, Deanna and I had the privilege of being in India, and we went to India, and we really had some concerns about just how we would survive. We must say that there is a great cultural difference between America and India. India is one quarter the size of the United States, and it has four times the number of people. There are 1 billion people living in India. People are living like they lived 500 years ago. People are still living in grass shacks with no running water. Small villages have open sewers, and that's what you step over to get into the little store. It's a way of life. The roads are in terrible shape. It's survival of the fittest on the roads, and that's the biggest vehicle wins. And everybody else has to hit the dirt and go off the road. We could talk a lot about India itself. We talked about the kingdom with the brethren, and they said, we don't believe the kingdom's here. They said, we still have people who worship the rat. They said, we have temples that are built to the rat, and if a rat eats off of a plate, they pick the plate up and kiss it. And then we have the holy cows that are walking around, and the goats and the donkeys and the chickens and everything else on the roads. They're all sharing the same road, and you feel sorry for our brethren, but our brethren are not complaining. Our brethren are rejoicing. They're fellowshipping. They're worshiping the Heavenly Father. The same questions they have concerning what the activity is, how you brethren are faring. It was just a great blessing to see their enthusiasm and their dedication. We had a young brother who stayed with us for about 4 days and helped travel with us and point out things and get us to the different classes. And we asked him how much he made. He said, well, he works 6 days a week, and I think he works perhaps around 7 hours a day, and his wages for 1 month is the equivalent of about $45 American. Yet that's enough to get him by, and he still supports part of his family that he lives with, and there's no complaining. But the brethren themselves are just a wonderful experience to be with. They meet you at the airport, dozens of them. When you're ready to leave, here comes a dozen brethren to say goodbye. We're on a train riding through some small towns and stopping, and we sit for about 10 minutes while we wait for them to take on people and so forth. And here comes two brothers. They checked every car on the train to find. They knew we were on this train because we were going to. It was a 5-hour ride, and they knew we were going to be on this only train of the day. And they made sure that they were with us, and they talked, and the train started up. But I was worried they were going to get stuck on the train. But they knew exactly how fast the train could go before they had to jump off. And it's just that enthusiasm. And the brethren walked to the meetings. They walked through the mud. They walked through the dirt. There's no sidewalks. They walk in the rain. Cars are very, very few. One class of 75 brethren had two cars. And one was because a brother happened to own a business and it furnished him a car. One thing that happens is that if you were in India, nobody in here would have shoes on. All the shoes get put out in the hallway there, and everybody walks in without shoes. Two reasons. First, it's evidently honor. And secondly, it's a matter of dirty shoes because you've been walking across the streets and the dirt and so forth. But the brethren are outstanding. And what a privilege it was to see their dedication and their enthusiasm and their knowledge of the Scriptures. We could talk for a long time, but the memories are such. Before we left, there was a brother in Orlando said, once you go to India, your life will never be the same. He had been there, and he was right. Austin Williams went with us, and that was a great blessing because Austin grew up in India. But I heard him say to one class, he said, brethren, he said, you may not think that you have a lot, he said, but according to Nigerian standards, you are millionaires. And it was hard for me to understand how these people with so little could be millionaires in comparison to the brethren of Nigeria. So it's an example that our brethren suffer, but they don't complain. They don't have their hand out. They're self-sufficient. They work, they do whatever they can, they witness, and what a privilege it is to see their enthusiasm. So I hope a little bit has rubbed off on me, and I can retain some of these wonderful qualities that we saw with these brethren in India. It's the last talk. I've enjoyed the talks, and I know several brethren have said it's amazing how the talks have interwoven with the other talks, and of course, hopefully this is going to be no exception. We're going to try and talk about a subject that most everybody has touched upon. In fact, some of the brethren have used a couple of our scriptures several times, and we'll just let you hear them one more time then. If I use the word birthright, what does that mean? What does your mind go to when I use the word birthright? Probably, if you're like me, you think of two young men who struggled over a birthright, Jacob and Esau. And we're going to talk a little about Jacob and Esau. Now, the word birthright means really Strong said it's the firstlings of both man and beast. So in other words, it's the first offspring of either a beast or a man. And it's interesting because the first time this word is used, it's used in Genesis 4:4 when Abel was offering the firstlings of his flock. That's birthright. That's the same word, birthright. Now the word birthright also can be translated firstborn. But in most cases, when we see the word firstborn, it is not the same word that we're talking about. When we talk about the firstborn of Israel, we talk about the firstborn in Egypt, that's a different word, and that means firstborn or chief. Where the word that we are using here really means the first actually born as far as man or beast is concerned. That scripture that perhaps we all thought about is found in the 25th chapter of Genesis, and I think it starts with the 29th verse. So it's Genesis 25:29. It says, "And Jacob boiled stew." Is that that's with the help of the New American Standard? And it says, "And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage or porridge, or really stew, for I am faint.' Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, 'Sell me this day thy birthright.' And Esau said, 'Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?' And Jacob said, 'Swear to me this day.' And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised or looked lightly upon his birthright." Maybe you don't have a problem with the story of Jacob and Esau and what happened later on. But it bothered me. It's bothered me for a long time that we all know the story, and we aren't going to bother because of time to read it, but the fact that a time came where trickery was used by Jacob and his mother to have a blessing given to Jacob. That Esau was getting old, and said his eyes were dimmed, and it was time that he wanted to pass on his blessing to his son. And here comes Rebekah with this scheme, we might say, to wrap his arms with skin and trick Isaac into thinking that this was Jacob. I mean, this was Esau. Boy. Well, it worked. But what bothered me was, how would God bless this kind of action that seemed to be not exactly right down the line, we might say? Well, we look at the 27th chapter of Genesis, and we aren't really going to read it, but it's the 6th and 7th and 8th verses. And Rebekah hears Isaac talking to Esau. And he says to Esau, he says, "Would you go out and get me some venison, because I'm getting old and my eyes are dimming, and it's time for me to give your blessing. Find me some venison and cook it for me, and I'm going to give you the blessing." I always thought this happened maybe when Jacob and Esau were maybe 20, 25 years old. You know, this was something that they were kind of expecting at that time. But we find that we want to look at some facts. You know, first off, we have no reprimand by the Lord saying that Rebekah and Jacob did wrong. In fact, on the contrary, it looks like the Lord permitted this all to happen, and he blessed them for it. We're going to look at some facts, though. First off, have you ever thought about Isaac? Was Isaac the firstborn? He wasn't the firstborn. Ishmael was the firstborn. But God said the promise was going to come through Isaac. And if you look in Genesis 25:5, Abraham has several sons through the concubines and or through his wife Keturah. He has Ishmael, and he has Isaac. And Genesis 25 and 5 says he gave it all to Isaac. He did so because Isaac was the seed of promise. And God said the blessing was going to flow through Isaac. And so here's Isaac, ready to pass on this blessing, but he was not the firstborn, but yet he received all the benefits of the firstborn. Okay, so that's point number one. Isaac marries Rebecca. He's 40 years old. How long do you think it was before Jacob and Esau were born? The next year? 20 years go by. No children for 20 years. And so Isaac entreats the Lord and says, "Hey, my wife's barren. Help us out." So 20 years later, Rebecca now is with child. Now she's expecting to deliver this child, and she's got problems. The scriptures tell us that there's something going on within her stomach or her abdomen that's real strange to her. So she goes to the Lord and she says, "What's happening? So to speak, I have a problem." And the Lord speaks to her and tells her that our two nations are represented in the children she is about to deliver. And the Lord tells her that the older will serve the younger. So there's a relationship between Isaac and the Lord. There's a relationship between Rebecca and the Lord. I think Rebecca probably told Isaac what the Lord had told her. Point number three. Esau is born first. And as he is born, here comes Jacob holding on to the heel of Esau. So their difference of birth is a matter of seconds as to who's first. Point number four. Or is it five? I'm not sure. But the next point. The next point is that Esau gives up his birthright because of hunger. We don't know when it happened. We have no data to saying he gave up his birthright when he was 20 years old or he was 15. We don't know that, but we know he gave up his birthright. We also know the scriptures tell us that Isaac loved Esau because he brought him his favorite food. And Rebecca loved Jacob. We said that the scripture said that Isaac was getting old and he told his son to go out and get him some venison or some meat because he wanted to eat and he wanted to give him his blessing. How old was Esau? Esau married two Hittite women when he was 40 years old. This is at least 17 years later. Esau is at least 57, and some say he might even be 77 years old when this time comes to receive the blessing, he thought. Now, Isaac is either 117 or 137 years old. There's a little jury is out as to whether there's a 20-year difference here or not. But Jacob now is at least 57 and has never married. And just think about it. For 57 years, Jacob has waited and Rebecca has waited for God to step in and make the change so that Jacob could receive the blessing. But now it's a matter of hours. Esau is off in the woods. He's going to find some deer or something and he's going to come back within hopefully a short time and the blessing is going to pass on to the wrong one. So I think it makes a big difference. Jacob didn't say, "Mom, let's do this thing. I'm 18, I'm 20, or I'm 22. They waited patiently. Rebecca waited patiently for the last moment. Now, God could have done two things. He could have let Esau be killed by a wild animal, and that would have solved the problem. Jacob would have gotten the blessing. He could have really easy, just as easy, had Jacob born first and then Esau come after him. It was only a matter of seconds. But this is how the Lord planned this whole arrangement. It's down to moments. And so Rebecca springs into action, and we know the results. The blessing goes to Jacob. Esau comes in, and just a short time later, he's upset because the blessing is going to the wrong person. And he cries and says, "Is there a blessing for me?" And Isaac says, "Nope, I've made my mind up, and this is what's happened." I suspect that it took this act to make Isaac realize that he was doing the Lord's will, not that he was tricked. He probably was forced into this decision, and he went on with it. And we have another scripture that shortly after that, he talks to Jacob, and he says, "You should be marrying a wife of your mother's family. So go to your mother's family and find a wife." So we have no indication in the scriptures that Isaac is all upset because he gave the wrong brother the blessing. I believe the Lord was well pleased with the efforts of Rebekah and Jacob. The promise that was given to Father Abraham now went to the right individual who was picked by the Heavenly Father. It was Jacob. And we know this is God's foreknowledge. We understand that God has the ability to know the end from the beginning. We have an example, too, of the selection of David. And several brethren have given us that episode in 1 Samuel 16 where Samuel goes to pick a king, and he picks the one most likely not to be the king. And so he's able to see the heart. He's able to see what action has taken place by the individual. We have an episode in John, the first chapter, where the Lord says, "Here comes Nathanael, an Israelite indeed." And the Lord has the ability to understand and to perceive that Nathanael was the individual. And he was a very fine character. Now the question that comes up, do you think this standard of heart attitude or faith or desire enters in to the call of the church? You know, I used to think that way. I used to think that the Lord calls us because he finds that we are rich in faith, that perhaps we have some qualities that he sees that he can use. And he calls us to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. He shapes our life, and he knows that we have the ability to be faithful, that we can live up to the call, and we desire to do this and to lay down our life in sacrifice. Our study that I carried on here, I've come to a little bit different conclusion. Peter and Paul list something we call fruits and graces of the Spirit. And there are about 12 of them. If you call them out, there's 12. And the question I have to keep asking in my mind is, how much does one need to be called? You know, it talks about faith and fortitude and knowledge and self-control and patience and piety and kindness and love. And it talks about joy and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness. How much do we need to be called? If we put a scale of 1 to 10 and said, okay, let's talk about knowledge. You know, 1 being the lowest and 10 being the highest. How much knowledge do we have before we're called? How much love do we have to have before the Lord will call us? How much kindness? How much self-control? How much fortitude? How much faith? How much love? Does the Lord say that we'll add all the score up and the score must be 38 points to be called? Another question is, how does one get these minimum fruits and graces to be called? How do we qualify to be called? Another question is how many individuals on the face of the earth have these same qualifications, these minimums? You know, there's 6 billion people now. Is it only this room full of brethren that have the minimums? And maybe the brethren that are other meeting throughout the country and not the world? Does God have to call all of the people who have the minimum requirements? Well, I believe that God knows the end from the beginning. I believe He also knows the day and the hour that the last member of the bride will die here on the face of the earth. I believe He knows the very last moment when sickness, pain, and suffering and sorrow will stop. I believe rather than being pre-qualified to be drawn to the high calling, I believe we have some clue to this answer by Paul in the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, Paul talks to the brethren who are in Rome through a letter. He hasn't been to Rome yet. In Rome you have some Jews, but you have a lot of Gentiles. And the burning issue that was going around the country in Paul's day was the Jews have an advantage over the Gentiles. The Jews should be the ones who are called, and the Gentiles, well, we're not so sure. I mean, after all, the oracles of God were given to the Jews. Our fathers were the Jews. We had manna in the wilderness. We had the prophets. We have all these individuals. We must be God's called and chosen people. And the Gentiles, well, they're coming in, but. And so the argument was going on, are they equal or not? Are Jews and Gentiles equal? And I suspect in Rome there were a lot more Gentiles than there were Jews, and so it became a problem. And so the Apostle Paul goes into very fine detail, saying that the 9th chapter of Romans, that all Israel are not Israelites. That sounds kind of strange. He's saying all those who are called of God are not from Israel. He says it's been open to the Gentiles. And so we're going to pick up the episode in the 9th chapter of Romans. And we're going to jump around a few scriptures here. But start with the 7th verse of Romans 9. He says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are these all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to the election. He says that's the selection. He's talking about the church, the picture of the church, the call of the church. He says, might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. These two individuals weren't even born yet, and yet God made a decision. The younger was going to rule, and the older was going to serve. What influence did Jacob and Esau have on this decision? Absolutely none. There was no influence. One was not more loving than the other. One was not demonstrating any more faith. They were not born yet, so to speak. And going on, it says in the 12th verse, it says, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. And as written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated or loved less. And that's a quote out of Malachi also. I think it's the first chapter. And then he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? Paul says, God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And he's quoting Exodus 33:19. And that was the story where Moses wanted to see God. And Moses was put in the cleft of the rock, and God went by, and the backside of God was seen. And what's interesting in there, the words, mercy and compassion are used. Maybe we could, he says, basically, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he talks about compassion also. Now, the word in the Hebrew, mercy, means to be compassionate. And the word compassion means to exercise pity. That's the words that we have in the New Testament. If you go back to the Old Testament, the Hebrew words are still gracious and mercy. And the Lord God says to Moses, I will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious. Do you know what that word gracious means? That word gracious means to bend, to stoop in kindness to an inferior. The great God of the universe says, I will stoop, I will bow down to one who is inferior. Can you imagine that the God of the universe says he's going to stoop down so he can deal with you and I? That he will come down to that he can look us straight in the eye, so to speak? What an awesome thought here is that the great God of the universe is concerned about us little ones. Well, we say, okay, he's talking about Jacob and Esau. He's showing a picture that he made a selection. These two individuals had no input into that decision. It was God's decision to make. Okay. A second point we would like to pick up on the 20th verse of the same chapter. And he says, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto less honor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endureth the much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has before prepared unto glory? Even us, Paul is saying, we are the vessels of mercy. He says that the potter has made vessels, we might say vessels of beauty, vessels of mercy, and he's made vessels that we would say today are throwaways. You use them once and you throw them away. He said, you brethren, us brethren, have been made vessels or containers of mercy, the mercy of God. And he goes on to that 24th verse, he says, Even us, whom he hath called, not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he has said in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And he goes on and talks about the hope, the message of the church. The bottom line is, God selects whoever he wants, regardless of what the qualities are of each individual. Now, you're probably going to disagree with me on that, perhaps, but I feel that the scriptures here tell us that that decision is made from God. He picks who he wants, not based on what we have to offer, but based on his choice. He doesn't have to pick everyone. He doesn't have to pick anyone he doesn't want to. I'm going to put a little story together and hope it makes sense. There was a famous baseball player by the name of Joe, and his wife was about to deliver his child, and he went to the hospital with his wife, and soon the doctor came out and informed him. He says, I want to congratulate you. Your wife just had triplets. You have three beautiful boys. And at that moment, Joe decides that he's going to teach son number two how to play baseball. After all, Joe was a baseball star, and he wanted his son to be a baseball player too. And so as these children grew up, these three boys, he loved them all, but he gave Billy, his second son, a ball for his first birthday. And the second birthday, he gave him a glove and a bat. And he gave his other sons cars and trucks and things like that. And then he gave them a bat. And then as he got older, he told Billy how to stand, how to swing the bat, how to throw the ball, how to catch the ball. And he played with other sons also. And when Billy became 20 years of age, a major league team came and asked Billy to play in the major leagues for them. And it was a big contract. The other two sons came up to their father and said, "Why did you pick Billy instead of me? You know, I was the firstborn. I was born 3 minutes before Billy." And son number three said, "Oh, I'm stronger than Billy. I'm 2 inches taller and I can run faster. Why didn't you pick me?" Son number one says, "I got better grades than Billy got. I did more work around the house than Billy did." And so the argument goes on. Why did you pick Billy and not me? And then it turned a little bit ugly. "Father, you're not fair. You picked a favorite son of yours. You should have picked me. You loved him more than you loved me. You cheated us out of learning to play baseball." The tears are running down their eyes. "Why did you do that, Father? Why did you pick Billy?" And the father put his arms around the two young men and says, "I love you both. I was fair with you, and both of you now have good jobs and a good education. But concerning playing baseball, like me, I made a choice. It was my choice to make. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." The word spoken to Moses. 6 billion people live on the face of the earth today, and God has chosen each of you to be part of His family. He has called you and invited you to be His sons. And now we've come to an end of a convention. We've been giving a lot of messages of encouragement and of understanding. And we leave. What are we going to leave with? Brother Mike gave us some great points talking about being faithful unto death. Brother Homer gave us points. Every speaker up here talked about encouraging to strive for the prize, to be faithful. And I'm going to leave with just one more scripture. 2 Peter 1, 10 and 11. Revised Standard Version. Peter says, "Therefore, brethren, be the more zealous to confirm your calling and election. For if you do this, you will never fall. So there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's the call that you and I have heard. It's up to us to be diligent and zealous to serve our Heavenly Father. And may you be faithful, and may the Lord bless each and every one of you.
We thank Brother Bob for those thoughts on the graces that we enjoy, the amazing grace of our call. And we, of all people, are privileged, and we should treat our call with all reverence. Brother Bob has asked that we close with the use of hymn number 322, Heirs with Christ. Now, I will ask that you remain seating while we sing that particular hymn, because we're going to close the convention with the use of hymn number 64 afterwards. And then we'll ask Brother Bob to close with prayer.